I'll invite you to open up God's Word with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're using the New King James Version. We'll be reading the passage together for our scripture focus this afternoon. We'll be reading a selection from Hebrews 11. We'll begin with the first six verses, and then I'll guide you on where we go from there. Hebrews is found in the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews 11 will begin in verse 1, and we'll read through God's Word out loud together. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we'll stop there, and we'll turn over to Hebrews 11, the same chapter, to verse 23. And our text, our focus, will be verse 24 to 29. So we're going to read from 23 to 29, and then we'll stop and read one more brief passage. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. And we'll stop there. And we'll skip down to verse 39. And now we're going to read verse 39 and 40 of chapter 11, and then the first two verses of chapter 12. So Hebrews 11, 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The reason we read those selections is because Hebrews 11 is sometimes called the Hall of Faith. It's like walking through Bible history and seeing the different testimonies of those Christians who have gone before us and the lives they lived. And the first six verses introduces us to what faith is, the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen, and reminds us that without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe he exists and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And then we went forward and we read the story of Moses. That would be our focus. And then we closed off to realize that all the stories of faith from the Old Testament, all the stories listed in Hebrews 11, they all have the same message. They're calling us to join them. They're calling us to run that same race of faith, to put our trust in Jesus, and to know what it is to live in this world, putting off the things that would hinder us from living for Christ, and striving forward to give our lives as a living sacrifice for the glory of God. And that will be a bit of our focus as we study Hebrews 11. But we're going to zero in on the story of Moses, specifically verses 24 to 29. And as we do, I just have one opening illustration to start the ball rolling. And it's an illustration from the life of a somewhat famous Christian by the name of Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania, and he ministered there in the 1950s and a little further on. And as he did so, Romania was taken over and significantly affected by communism. In this time of communism, the government was beginning to oppress the people, to take what belonged to people individually and take it by force and distribute it among others. And essentially, the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. And many things were happening in the country that were quite evil and unjust. In order to make this happen, what the communists did is they made a very great effort to get the church to support them. And they had times where they gathered together all the leaders of the church, and the leaders of the church would come up to a podium like this one, one at a time, and they'd speak the glories of their communist dictators. They'd speak all the beautiful things about these communists and how God called us to submit to the government and obey them, and we should be very thankful for them, even though they were doing evil. Well, the time came when Richard Wurmbrand's time to speak came up. And before he went up, his wife leaned over to him and spoke to him. And she said, "Richard, you must go up there and wipe the shame from the face of our Savior." Now, Richard Wurmbrand knew that the communists were very powerful. He knew they had all the police on their side. He knew anyone who spoke against them would be in trouble. So he said to his wife, "Dear wife, if I do that, you will no longer have a husband." And his wife said to him, "I'd rather have no husband than a coward for a husband." Richard Wurmbrand got up to the podium. Yes, that's pretty interesting news. He got up to the podium and he spoke about Jesus. And he called for holiness. And he spoke against the government. And he spoke against communism. And he spoke against many of the things they were doing. And that began a pattern of suffering in the life of Richard Wurmbrand, where he would spend years in solitary confinement, be beaten repeatedly for the name of Christ, and in due season escape Romania and come and share the gospel and what God was doing among communist countries behind the Iron Curtain in many countries in the West. Now, as we consider the story of Richard Wurmbrand, we have a question to ask and consider this morning. And the question is this: why did his wife say she would rather have no husband than a coward for a husband? Why did his wife encourage him to go up in a position where she knew they would be ready to oppress and punish and imprison anyone who spoke for Christ? Why did his wife encourage him to speak anyway? And why did he? Why did he? And the answer we get if we study that question is essentially the answer of what we see in the life of Moses. He did so because he was a believer in Jesus Christ. He did so because he knew there was a higher power, a higher government, a higher king than communism. He knew there was a Savior named Jesus who sat upon the throne. And because Jesus sat upon the throne, the most important thing in life was honoring that king, even if it meant in this life you might suffer. In the life of Moses, we see something very, very similar. And we see something very beautiful. We see Moses standing for Christ when he knew that to do so would mean suffering. And we see him doing this not just as a story to read to our children or to remember on a Sunday. We see Moses doing this as an example to you and to me of what it means to live in this world by faith in Jesus. What it means to run a race where the prize is not an earthly crown but a heavenly one. The prize is knowing Christ. And Moses will show us what it means to walk by faith in that kind of world and situation. So we're going to study this a little together. And we're going to see three things as we study God's word. First, we'll see faith's perception. What does faith see? That's the idea of the first point. Faith's perception. What does faith see? The second point is faith's action. What does faith do? Faith's action. And then we'll see, finally, in the last point, we'll look at faith's reward, in essence. Faith's reward, faith's assurance. So we begin, and we're going to begin looking at the idea of what faith sees, faith's perception. Now, our text begins in verse 24 of Hebrews 11. And it says this, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now that is, if you are to study grammar, and I know we all love studying grammar. Normally when you take a group of students, if you were in an elementary school or a high school, and you said to them, "What is your favorite subject?" they would all yell, "Grammar!" Right? Phys ed pales in comparison. Recess pales in comparison. Science, English, history, nothing is as good as grammar. No amens, eh? All right. Okay, but grammar is still important. This is the main verb. The main point of what's being said in Hebrews 11:24 is that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But we're going to save that for our second point. Because when you study grammar, hooray, when you study grammar, you find out that there's hints in the way something is written, and that some verbs, even though they come as the main point, they have to be supported. And they're supported by other verbs, and if you really want to learn your English, they're called participles. And those verbs are things that support the main verb and tell you why this is happening. And in the Greek, and as well in the English, there are two participles that tell us why Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it happens again in verse 27 when it says, "By faith he forsook Egypt." There's another participle that tells us why he'd be willing to forsake Egypt. And those participles come for the first part in verse 25 and verse 26. And they're the two words, choosing and esteeming. It says this, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing," or we could translate it, "having chosen rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, having esteemed," or esteeming, "the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward." When the Bible begins explaining why Moses did what he did, it tells us that it wasn't a spur-of-the-moment, thoughtless decision. If you remember the story of Moses, there was a turning point in Moses' life. The Bible tells us when Moses became of age, when he had grown, when he had become mature. That's the best understanding of the words of both our text and the Old Testament. When Moses became mature. And in Moses' life, that was about 40 years old. We hope we mature faster than that. But it also has the idea of greatness. In Acts 7, verse 22, it says that Moses was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians and was a man mighty in word and in action. Acts 7, verse 22. And what's being referred to here as Moses becoming mature is that he essentially reached the top of his education. He was raised as an Egyptian. He was raised as a grandson of Pharaoh. He was taught all the Egyptians knew and could teach. And the idea is that he reached the apex of his career. He had kind of come to gain it all. And there's a turning point at that time in his life. Because the Bible tells us that at that time, Moses went out to look upon his brethren, the children of Israel. And if you remember the story of Moses, as Moses was being raised in the house of Pharaoh, as Moses had all the best of what Egypt had to offer, Moses' people, the Israelites, they were in slavery. They were slaves to the taskmasters, the Egyptians. They built two different cities for Pharaoh. At times, that slavery was very harsh. If you remember when Moses was young, the affliction of God's people was so great that any time an Israelite gave birth to a male child, a son, they were commanded to cast that son into the Nile River and kill them. That was the affliction under which the Israelites lived. The people of God were living under that kind of a time frame. If you remember the story, Moses goes out and he goes to see the struggling of his people. He goes to look upon the Israelites and see what their life is like. And when he does, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. I don't know if the kids remember what happens when Moses saw that. Any of the children remember what happens when Moses sees an Egyptian beating upon a Hebrew? He does something quite strong, doesn't he? Quite forceful. He kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, and saves the Hebrew. Now, sometimes when we think of this, we think that Moses might have overreacted. Maybe Moses did something in the spur of the moment that he didn't really mean to do. Maybe he didn't really realize all he turned his back on when he decided to stand up for an Israelite. But the Bible tells us something different. It tells us that when Moses decided he'd no longer be identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he did this because he had been making an active decision, choosing to suffer affliction. And he did this active decision because before he made a decision, he esteemed things. And the word esteem is a little bit of a difficult word. It means to consider or to rationale, to reason something out. That means before Moses, I don't know if you've ever done this before, but you have a big decision to make. Maybe it's about what school you'll go to or what job you'll take. And so you take a piece of paper and you write down the decision and you make a column for the pros and the cons. Anyone ever done that? If you haven't, it's just me. And you write down all the things that would be good on one side and all things that would be bad on another side. And all things would be good on the second side and all things would be bad. You reason it. You consider the two options. The Bible says in verse 26 that Moses was considering these things. And on the one hand, he had the reproaches, says Scripture, of Christ. On the one hand, he looked at his people and he knew they were suffering in the hope of a Messiah, in the hope of a Savior who would one day set them free. He knew they were laboring because hundreds of years earlier, God had said to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to put your descendants in the land of Egypt, and they'll be slaves for 400 years. But when the time is fulfilled, I will bring them out from there by a mighty hand." They knew a Savior was coming, and they suffered waiting for the Savior. On the one side of the scale, Moses takes the suffering of God's people. And on the other side of the scale, he puts the treasures of Egypt. Now, this morning when I preached this sermon in my church, I said it wrong, and I'm probably going to say it wrong again. But when I was little, we had a coffee table book. You guys know what coffee table books are? They were things we had before cell phones. What they were is they were books you put on the coffee table that had pictures and stories of something that if you had a guest over and they were bored, they could open up and read about some interesting thing. Anyway, we had on our coffee table a book called The Treasures of, Tutankhamun? Something like that? I don't know. Some Egyptian emperor. And he had died as a child, and they discovered his burial tomb years and years later. And this child had died and been buried with all kinds of treasures from the land of Egypt. Do you want to know what some of them were? He was buried in three separate coffins, one in the other, every single coffin of which was made of pure gold. The largest coffin he was buried in, the outside one, weighed 1,100 kilograms of pure gold. At today's price of gold, that's roughly a little under $9 million. What kind of empire gives out $9 million coffins? A rich one. A very rich one. Moses looked at life, and he looked at the people of God, and they were struggling, and they were poor, and they were slaves, and they were beaten. And then he looked at his own adopted family. He was a grandson to the Pharaoh, the highest man of Egypt. He lived in an empire that had the greatest wealth of the time. Remember, that empire got fabulously wealthy 400 years earlier when Joseph, under dreams given by God, had told Pharaoh how to become exceptionally wealthy. And Pharaoh obeyed God, and the people of Israel were blessed initially, but then the Pharaohs became jealous of the Israelites. They saw how mighty they were and how they spread, and they began to put them to death, and they began to punish them. So now the nation of empire had a nation of slaves, pardon, the nation of Egypt had a nation of slaves serving it, and it had gold beyond what we could count. Moses looked at the idea of Egypt, and he saw all the splendor, all the ease, every meal made for you by the best chefs of the world. When it was hot, they had slaves to come with those big leaves and cool you down. You could go in the Nile whenever you wished. He looked at all the pleasures of Egypt, and he put them on the scale. And when he put them on the scale, he said, "The suffering of God's people is more precious and of greater value than all the gold in the land of Egypt." The question I have for you this morning is why? Why would Moses consider the suffering of God's people of greater value than all the treasures in the land of Egypt? If you met Richard Wurmbrand, and he's dead now, he passed away in 2001. If you heard the story of how he suffered in prison for the cause of the gospel, if he allowed you to see his back and see the scars where he had been beaten and whipped for the cause of Christ, and then you met someone else on your street, perhaps, who had done very well for themselves and had a big and beautiful house, and you'd go in there and see all the fanciest paintings on the wall, and they'd have their own chef making food for them. They take fancy holidays. And you were to say, and someone was to say to you, "Now, what do you think you'd rather have? Would you rather have the scars of Richard Wurmbrand or the treasures of your neighbor? What would you pick?" Moses picked the scars of the people of God. And why? Because he had faith. And faith sees what is behind and beyond what is just before our visual sight. The Bible tells us that what he did is he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He saw something just beyond the horizon, so to speak. He knew something was coming for the people of God that would surpass all the riches of Egypt. He knew there was going to be a deliverer who would bring the people of God out of slavery to a promised land. And he said, "I would rather have the promised land in the future than blessing now, because this empire, this nation is going to be judged by a holy God and everything they have will be lost. But if I suffer with the people of God today, I will know glory tomorrow." Amen? That's what he saw by faith. He saw that God would save the people who trusted in him. And when he looked at sin, he says in verse 25, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. When he saw sin, he knew there was pleasure in it. This is something we need to acknowledge and recognize as we labor as a church. There's a song, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." I don't know if you know it or not. "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the what of sin I resign." Do you remember that one? "For thee all the," anyone know the word?
Follies.
Good. "Follies. For thee all the follies of sin I resign." Do you know they changed that hymn? That when they originally wrote it, they said, "For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign." But a preacher named G. Campbell Morgan said at some point in the history of the hymn, someone very pious said, "You know what, it's not good in the church to sing that sin has pleasure. So let's change it and say follies." But they took it out of the Bible. When Moses looked at sin, he said, "You know what, there are certain pleasures in sin. There can be a certain joy in getting vengeance on someone when God tells you not to get vengeance. There can be a certain joy in tearing down someone's reputation when God tells you to speak only what is edifying and upbuilding to your brothers and sisters in Christ. There can be a joy in living for the things of the world and finding you do have more money to do more things. There can be a passing pleasure in things that might be sinful." But Moses saw that, and then he looked beyond it. He said, "You know what, these pleasures, they just don't last. They just won't remain." Faith allowed him not only to see the reward of what it would mean living for Christ, but also the emptiness of living for sin. Beloved Lord, as we live as Christians in this world, in this day and age, we are not called to forget Christ when we make our priorities and when we consider what's important and worth investing in and giving our lives for. When we look at what this world has to offer and what it might mean to follow Jesus, what it might mean to follow ourselves and do what we wish, we need to remember there's going to be a tomorrow. There's a promise of salvation for all who come to God in the Savior. There's a promise of condemnation for all who would oppose Him and fight against Him. What has the greatest value when we put it in the scales? Faith sees the Savior. And therefore, even suffering for Christ is of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Once we have faith's perception, or what faith sees, we have faith's action. It's one thing to know what is best. It's another to do it. As an example, I need only ask, how many of you have had successful diets? It's one thing to know what might be best, and another thing to do it. Or how about a workout routine? You say, I'm going to get in shape. 5 days a week, I'm going to work out 45 minutes a day. And day one comes, and the snooze alarm is just right beside you. And it falls to the ground. What we see in Moses is not only an understanding that lays hold of Jesus, but because of God's work in his heart, because of God's work in his life, a faith that acts, a faith that steps out, and it steps out in a way that, in all honesty, must have been absolutely terrifying. The Bible says in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This must have been a very scary thing. Pharaoh's daughter had cared for Moses. Remember, she drew him out of the water. She then found a Hebrew midwife who happened to be his own mother to care for him and nurse him while he was growing up. When he stopped nursing, Moses came to her home and she raised him as her own son from that point on. It wasn't that this woman was necessarily a bad mother. It wasn't that she was cruel or mean. Is that Moses had to realize who he was as a child of the living God. And that meant he was no longer to be identified as a son of a privileged woman in a privileged house, but to be identified as a son of two slaves, and a son that when he was born was condemned to die, but saved by Christ. And that's what he did, isn't it? He actually began to say, this is not who I am. I'm not just another Egyptian. The people you hate, the people you try to destroy, the people God has promised to save, that's who I belong to. They're my family. God has brought me there. What does it mean to be a Christian? Why, before you come and take Lord's Supper on a Sunday, do you have to make a public profession of your faith in Jesus? Why do you have to stand before the church and say, I believe in Jesus Christ? It's because to be a Christian, you must identify with Jesus and you must identify with the people of God. It means not only that you have a faith in your heart, but Romans 10 says that not only must you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, but you must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is an action that faith will always demand, and that action is a parting from the world and an identification with Christ, so that you are willing to suffer for the gospel of Jesus, and you are more proud to own the name of Jesus than any other name in this world. That is who you are. And isn't that the struggle and the battle of faith? When God is working upon our hearts and the Spirit is moving upon us and He's pressing upon us what it means to be a Christian, He's showing us we're a sinner. I remember the story of the conversion of Augustine, one of the fathers of the church many years ago. He wrote of how he was wrestling and he knew that God was real and he knew God called him to become a Christian, but he struggled to come to Christ because he did not want to put away his sin. He had a girlfriend who was not his wife, but he treated like she was. He had a lifestyle that involved drunkenness and activities he knew he'd have to stop if he became a Christian. And when the gospel is pressed home upon his heart, he struggled to get rid and turn away from the sins that he had enjoyed so much of in his life. When the day finally came that he broke, he confessed his sins, he came to the Lord, he put away his sins. He stopped his drinking, he stopped his relationship with a woman who wasn't his wife. And a few days later, this woman whom he had been ignoring and staying away from saw him on the streets, and she came running after him, and she said, "Augustine, Augustine." Augustine didn't respond, he didn't turn, he didn't answer. And so finally she cried out, "Augustine, Augustine, do you not know it is I, Augustine?" Augustine turned and said, "But it is no longer I, Augustine. I'm not who I used to be. I've been born again. Now my life is for Christ." Faith acts. It can't be a secret. It can't be hidden. It can't be something we bury under a bushel. It means we stand up and we identify with Jesus Christ. This world hates Jesus Christ. They say they like him, but they reshape him so he's not what the Bible says he is. And then they say, "Well, that one's okay. That Christ is okay. The Christ is only warm and fuzzy and loves everybody. That Christ is okay." But when you show them the Christ of the Bible, they say, no. "We don't like a Christ that's judgmental. We don't like a Christ that stands for truth. We don't like a Christ who condemns wickedness." This world hates Christ. But you are called by faith to confess without fear that you are a child of the living God. Jesus is your Lord. He is your Savior. And you would lose all to lay hold of him. Later on, it says that Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What Moses saw changed the way he lived. It changed his priorities, it changed his values, and it changed him entirely. This action by which Moses would leave Egypt was a turning point. When I was young, I remember remembering a phrase that our pastor used when he preached a number of sermons on the life of Moses. And the phrase was this, that Moses took 40 years learning that he was a somebody. Then Moses had 40 years learning he was a nobody. Then Moses had 40 years learning what God could do with somebody who knew he was a nobody. 40 years learning he was a somebody, 40 years learning he was a nobody, then 40 years learning what God could do with somebody who knew they were a nobody. The reason he used that phrase is because for the first 40 years, Moses lived in Egypt as a king. For the next 40 years, this guy was a shepherd. He slept with sheep out in the wilderness. The reason he had the encounter with God in the burning bush is because he was chasing after a sheep that had got away and he couldn't find. What was his life like? This great prince of Egypt was hunting in the back of caves for a sheep that got away. And then he met with a vision of God and set him on a course again to go and deliver the people of the Lord. But how did it begin? It began with a determination that he would not live for the things of this world, he would live for Christ. An early commentator by the name of Andrew Murray, who wrote in the mid-1800s to the late 1900s, has a comment about this. He says this, "The great cause of the weakness of the faith in our day is that there's no separation from the world. So many Christians seek to have as much of its pleasure and honor and riches as they possibly can, consistent with their profession of religion, of course. In such an atmosphere, faith is stifled. Many never remember that the world with its arts and culture and wealth is still the same world that rejected Jesus. To be a disciple means you are not of the world, even as Christ was not of the world. It means our glory is in the cross through which we have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to us. It means that we remember that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us." What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? It means this is not your home. And you don't live for this world anymore. It's not about how much we can gain and how many pleasures we can attain and how many things we can do in today's world. It's about learning what it is to live for Christ and to count the suffering we endure for Jesus of greater value than any trip, any experience, any inheritance could ever give us today. To know Christ and to make Him known. Beloved, is your faith acting? Does it change the way you live? Does it give you a priority the world might not understand? That when it shows all the blessings it has, as it accumulates wealth and finds all the joys, you can look at the ways in which God has allowed you to suffer for the name of Christ and say, you know what, I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade it. We've given years of our life to teach our kids the gospel and maybe thousands of dollars sending them to school where they can learn about Jesus. Maybe I've lost a job because I stood for Christ and they fired me because I wouldn't work and all the times they wanted me to, I wouldn't be dishonest in the ways they wanted me to. Maybe I lost a good position. Maybe I was passed over for promotion because I wouldn't bash the other person trying for the same job. I wouldn't run them down as they ran me down. And I didn't get that promotion. And as you look back on all the things you may have given up for the cause of Christ, say, no, I wouldn't change a thing. Because the suffering that came from knowing the name of Jesus was of more value than all the riches this world could ever have. Why? Because the riches of this world, they're not going to last. But the name of Christ will bring me to a glory that will never fade away. Faith acts. Faith trusts in Christ. Faith calls on Him. Finally, faith wins. There's a reward to faith. There's a beauty to faith. Faith gains assurance. Our last point is verses 28 and 29 that say, by faith he, that is Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. The end of the story for Moses, and there's much more to go, of course, is twofold. First, he kept the Passover. Does everyone here understand what the Passover was? It was the time when God sent a final plague of judgment upon the Egyptians because they had been punishing the people of God and enslaving them. He sent a final plague of judgment. It's the death of the oldest of every family. Very, very severe judgment. The Bible describes that judgment. It says that the Lord Himself passed through the land. The Lord Himself passed through the land and executed judgment on all the gods of the Egyptians. But if you remember the story, that judgment would fall on every single person in the land, every household in the land, unless one thing was done. Unless that family, that home, had taken a spotless lamb, sacrificed it, dipped a plant called hyssop in its blood, and used the plant called hyssop to sprinkle the blood across the doorpost and across the top of the frame of a door. Because God said, if you do this, I will see the blood upon the doorpost, and I will pass over the house, and I will spare it from the judgment I am pouring out on the nation of Egypt. You know, that was an act of faith, wasn't it? That had never been done before. 4 days before the night came, they chose their lamb. On the day in which the night would come, they sacrificed that lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost. When the angel of death came through the land of Exodus, the Bible tells us in Exodus 12 that there was so much death and destruction that not one house was spared who didn't have blood upon the doorpost, so that a great cry rose up in the land of Egypt. I want you to imagine what it would be like if in every home in Toronto there was a death. I want you to imagine what it would sound like in your house or your apartment if all of a sudden you heard through the walls or down the streets the weeping and the wailing of fathers and mothers who had just lost their firstborn child. I want you to imagine the Egyptians hearing the cry in the land of Egypt as they gathered with their families in their homes, with their oldest one among them. And you wonder, did they tremble? Did they fear? Did they grab their oldest and hold them close and say, I hope God spares you? Maybe. We know we're not all perfect in faith. But they had a blood upon their doorposts that was an act of faith that protected them from the judgment to come. It reminded them that they were forgiven, that they were washed clean, There was no judgment that needed to fall on them because a spotless lamb had died in their stead. And for the rest of the nation's life, the nation of Israel would have to take for the firstborn of every child ever born for the rest of their lives and make an offering. Why? To remember that God saved them from judgment. We have a similar thing to the Passover today. It's called the Lord's Supper. And we keep that and celebrate that Lord's Supper as a reminder for you and for me, for anyone who believes in the name of Jesus, that the judgment that you and I deserved has been poured out upon another. It has been borne by another. And now we are forgiven. We are free from the curse and anger and judgment of a holy God because the spotless Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, has died on the cross to make us whole. The Bible says by faith Moses kept the Passover. That means that not only did he do it once, but he did it the year after, and the year after, and the year after, and the year after. He kept the Passover by faith, every year being reminded there was a lamb who died to save those guilty and worthy of judgment. And beloved, do you know that's what God desires for you? Do you know that's what faith grants you? That you may know that God has given the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as a spotless lamb who takes away all your sin, and you might by faith take the Lord's Supper over and over and over again to be told over and over by God that he loves you, to be told over and over again by God that he forgives you, to be told that all your sins he knows of, but he's washed them white as snow. By faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, you come to the Lord's Supper. By faith, you confess in Jesus Christ. And by faith, you are forgiven. Faith doesn't just demand things of you. Faith doesn't just call you to live as those in another world. Faith gives you the Son of God. Faith makes you whole. Faith gives you Jesus. And faith will set you free. Because it will not only lead you out of Egypt, but through that Red Sea into a promised land where there'll be no more death or shame or sin. We are called not to live as the people of this world. We are called to live by faith in Christ. That means, beloved, we have different priorities. We have different goals. We see behind the temptation. And we see behind the suffering, the glory to come. We stand then for Christ. We confess him. We own him. We call upon his name for the first time or for the thousandth. By the grace of God, we are given assurance. We are given an unconquerable confidence. Because of Christ, our sins are forgiven. We're whiter than snow. And God is going to bring us home. We are called to live by faith, casting off the sin that entangles, and setting our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May the Lord help us to see that it affects everything of who we are, and may he help us to count the reproach of Christ of greater esteem than all the riches of Egypt. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we pray you will help us to walk by faith. Help us to know the beauty of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to find our hope in him, to know his work is sufficient to save and cleanse us from all our sin. Help us to know you love us because we look upon Jesus and we believe the gospel that says that in Jesus Christ the love of God was written across the surface of the heavens that we may know his mercy. Father, we pray you will help us not only to know Christ by faith, but now to know this world through faith. To see its temptations for what they are, and to see its suffering for what it is. Help us to love the name of Jesus and be able to stand for him and live for him in the world you've placed us in. And Father, we pray you will hasten the day when the veil will finally be torn away and the reward of the faithful will be granted. And the reward Christ has secured and won for us will be granted by all who have looked to him and called him Lord and Savior. Thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.